Last week, we saw that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus laid out the mission and vision of the church. Every local congregation in the world is now has their reason for being just from what he said there. So he laid out the vision and mission. The mission, of course, is to preach the gospel. Know the gospel, internalize the gospel, be changed by the gospel, and then proclaim the gospel. And the vision and scope of what the Lord has planned is that it goes everywhere. Everywhere in the world, there's not a place that doesn't have the gospel proclaimed in it. There's not an ear that hasn't heard. And the mechanism for all of that proclamation, for all of that spreading, to fulfill all of that vision and mission is the church. We are the mechanism whereby that happens. And when there is a place where there is no gospel being proclaimed, when there's a place where there is no source of truth, there is no beacon, there is no church, missionaries go there. Missionaries go there. People go there to start churches, to proclaim the gospel in a place for the first time. And anytime missionaries go somewhere, they basically start a church really just by their presence. Where two or more are gathered, there he is with them. And that is sort of, at the most basic level, that is kind of what a church is. Everywhere Christians are gathered in Jesus' name to worship and to do kingdom work, boom, there's a church. So what's the smallest church you've ever seen? Well, it's probably two. Probably two is the smallest church there's ever been. So even when Paul and Silas were in prison, in the same jail cell right there, singing praises to God, guess what? Right there in the prison, they had a church going right there. And guess what? That church did some great gospel proclamation, and the kingdom grew right there, even in a prison. The gospel grew, the church grew. But we don't want to be a church of just two or three people. We want to be a church of many more people. We want our church to grow, and we want the local congregation to grow with new believers. And how does that happen? How does that happen? How does church growth happen? And gosh, there are a myriad of books and blogs and conferences on the subject. Opinions abound. How is the gospel spread? How does a church grow in numbers? A lot of times, the church doesn't grow through adding new believers, though. A lot of times, there's just sort of this transfer growth, we call it. When one church dies, and churches die, churches close their door. I hate to say the word die, okay, but churches, some local congregations will close the door. The big church, the capital C church, the worldwide church, the church that Jesus founded, it will never die. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But sometimes local congregations do close their doors. A gathering just becomes too small, so they say, okay, that's it. We're done. And they close the doors. And so the people that were left in that church will oftentimes transfer to another church. We got Kent and Maryland because of that. When the Congregational Church in Gardner closed its doors, we got them. We're very happy to have them. And I would even say that, like the Hollisters, it was transfer growth. It's not that their church died or anything. They lived in Pennsylvania and they moved up here, and we got them. I'm glad. And there have probably been people in this church who transferred out. They moved somewhere. They started going somewhere else. All right. And I hope that any time that somebody transfers out of this church, they move or they go somewhere, I hope that we've trained them well and they can go to another church and be a pillar in that church. I hope that that happens. So we always want to be growing people. We always want to receive whoever wants to come worship with us. We want to receive those people. But we also get very, very excited when we get people coming here who didn't transfer from another church. They didn't go to church before. They had no Christian heritage in their past. We call them unreached, or we call them sometimes unchurched people, or something like that. And when those people come in, oh, we get excited. We get really excited. And I'm very excited that we have some of those kinds of people even here with us today, that they didn't really have a church home before, but they're finding a church home with us. It's a very good thing. That transfer growth, there have been times that I've heard people say, no, we don't want that. We hate that. We don't want transfer growth. We only want new believers. And there was a church in Texas that I listened to their pastor talk quite a bit, and he said, we wanted that. We loved new believer growth. That's all we wanted. We didn't want to steal sheep from other churches or something like that. And then finally, they got thousands and thousands of new believers, and they said, oh boy, we've got a problem here. We don't have anybody to disciple these people. We've got such a small group of mature believers here that we cannot disciple the people that we've got. And so they said, we changed our prayers. We started saying, Lord, please send us somebody who at least owns their own Bible. And they started to see how the Lord will transfer people into your congregation. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It certainly helps. If we suddenly got a huge influx of already mature Christians, just think about just how strengthened our church would be. All right, if we got already mature, already discipled, fully discipled people that came into the church, hey, that'd be great. And then we'd be able to handle a new huge influx of brand new believers, previously unchurched people, people who didn't know anything about the Bible. So you young believers, I will say this to you. Keep growing, because we need you to become pillars. Because what if someday the Lord decided to send everybody who had never been in a church building in Gardner to our church one day? All right. And suddenly you'd find, even though you may not feel like you're a very mature Christian, you may not feel like you understand the Bible very well, you're very new to the faith, but guess what? You would become somebody who could say, okay, let me tell you what goes on here. I can answer all your questions, or some of your questions at least, and I'll help you find the place in the Bible where he's talking from today. All right. So no matter how new you are to the faith, you actually can become a pillar, or you can become a strengthening agent to another person. But back to kingdom growth, new believers. How does that happen? How does the church grow in numbers by adding more and more new people to the faith who are new to Christ, new in Christ? Well, there are a lot of different methods. There are a lot of different methods. One of the methods that I know about is what they call friendship evangelism. And this is probably the one that people talk about the most. Friendship evangelism. What that is you get to know people, not like for the purpose of selling them Amway products or anything, but you genuinely get to know them because you care about them and you want to get involved in their life. And you probably have several of those kinds of relationships already right now, people that you know who are very close to you, but they just don't know Christ. Maybe you haven't known Christ for very long, and now you don't really know how to introduce them to Christ either. My advice for you, if you want to do some friendship evangelism, is to spend time with Jesus and let him become a great priority in your life. And guess what will happen then? You know, whenever you get together with friends, what comes up? What do you start talking about? You start talking about surfacey things, very simple things, and then as the evening grows on, guess what? The most important things in your life will pop up in conversation. The biggest struggles or worries or anything that you've got going in your life, it will eventually come up in conversation. And if you make Jesus a priority in your life, guess what? He'll bring himself up in conversation eventually. You won't be able to, if you've made him a high enough priority, there's no way you'll be able to not talk about him. There's no way he won't come up in conversation. Then there are other ways of, besides friendship evangelism, there are other ways of getting your message out there. Mass marketing. There are a lot of churches who do mass marketing, just like the business world does. They do things on the internet, on the radio, and they send out mailers so that everybody in the community will know that their church exists and they will have a presence. Every Christmas and Easter, I can guarantee you, you're going to get something in the mail from Kennebec Community Church. All right, how many of you have gotten something from Kennebec Community Church? You've gotten, and it'll be at the Augusta Civic Center because they have a huge crowd every time it's Christmas and every time it's Easter. You're going to get something in the mail from them. They're our local mega church, if you don't know anything about them. They're up in Augusta, and they're doing a great job of letting people know that they're there. There are a lot of churches out there that people don't even know they're there, all right? At least with them, you can say everybody knows that they're there. They probably even employ on their staff one person whose full-time job is to get their presence known, get their name, get their, I hate to say brand or whatever, but get it out there. Everybody knows that they're there. And I'd say it's working for them. In all the church growth stuff that I read and all the blogs and everything that I read, there are a couple of people that I like the most. All right, there's a guy named Tom Rainer, and I'm going to call his method sort of the Rainer method. And his method is sort of not really this mass marketing thing, but his method is to use every kind of strategic thing that you can use to get people to know that your church is there, to reach out to the community with who you are and what you do. He's from Tennessee. He's connected with Lifeway, which is a Christian resource center operated by the Southern Baptists. And the Southern Baptists are the biggest and fastest growing denomination in the United States, maybe even in the world. So I would say that they're obviously doing something right. All right. If they're planting more churches and have bigger churches and bring more people in than anybody else, they're probably doing something right. And Mr. Rayner, he often talks about why churches die, why they decline, why, and how they can turn that around, and how they can use resources and media and other strategies to grow. He's very, very insightful. And he's given me a lot of ideas that we can use in this church in the future. He's a good practical helper for churches all over the nation, and he's been doing this for a very, very long time. So he knows what he's talking about. He's seen churches decline, and when a church is in decline, he can go in and he can look at what they do, who they are, and everything, and he can tell them exactly what the problem is. In fact, several years ago, he wrote a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. All right, it's a terrible book to have to write. But if he sees an epidemic out there of this is why churches are closing their doors, then it was really somebody's responsibility to step up and say, hey, I know why. If all the doctors in the world knew of a new disease and knew of a cure for it or how to prevent it, and they didn't tell anybody, we would say that they were negligent. And I would say that Mr. Rayner did a great service by telling us, hey, this is what's happening across the United States. Because what do they say, about 200 churches a week close across the United States? And he can tell you why. He can tell you why. He's also seen churches turn it around and start growing again. He's seen churches make good and bad decisions. And I think I'd be a fool not to listen to his wisdom. He often gives very practical, strategic, promotional ideas through things, even like Facebook or having a booth at a town fair. We've got lots of town fairs around here. About doing mailers when you're starting a new sermon series, all kinds of little things. He's a front lines guy, and he helps guys that are out there in the community to make their church's presence known. But then there's this other guy that I listened to a while back, and he's a really great, I don't know if I'd call him a strategist. He's just a guy that has had a very interesting experience in a church, and his name is Jared Wilson. Jared Wilson. And he is from the South, but he came up to revitalize a church in Vermont. Okay? And a lot of people will tell you that Vermont is about the hardest place to start a church, you know, expand a church, revitalize a church. Very, very hard to evangelize in Vermont. It's about the most secular state that we have in the U.S., they say. I've heard people say Maine was. I've heard people say Oregon was. I've heard people say Vermont was. So I don't know who really is the hardest, but you can say, okay, Vermont is one of those hardest places out there to do any evangelical work in. Wilson stayed at that church for 5 years before leaving to work at a seminary. His testimony of what happened there is available on Right Now Media. If you don't have a Right Now Media invitation, we have to invite you to join. But ask me and I'll get it to you. This testimony that he has is on there. And it's very, very good. I sent it out to some of you. Some of you probably listened to this. But he was talking about how sometimes he feels like in the church today we're relying too much on marketing. We're relying too much on what you might say the Rayner method or this idea of mass marketing and getting your brand out there and all that. If we're following a business model, maybe the church is, you know, we're not a business. We want to promote and we want to offer more and all that, but we're not a business. So what are we? But if we get relying too much on those kinds of strategies, then we might lose sort of the flavor of who we are as a church. And he said, we need to start relying on the supernatural much more than marketing. And then he started talking about what happened in his church. One testimony of how somebody came to faith in his church. And he said, so here we are at church and we're praying for growth and all this. And this guy starts coming to our church. And he was a Jehovah's Witness. And he'd gotten kicked out of his Jehovah's Witness church. I don't know what he did. Maybe he was just too cantankerous or something and they kicked him out of his Jehovah's Witness church. So he started coming to our church for a while. And then he said, and then he invited his neighbor. And his neighbor hadn't been to church in like 40 years. He was very against spiritual things or whatever. But the guy came because he was invited. And by the way, just so you know, people will come to church when you invite them. All right? And Rayner even says that. He says, our research shows that you may think that if you invite people to church that they'll spit in your face and you'll lose that friendship. He says, no, that's not what happens at all. Our research shows that everybody who comes to church probably came because they were invited. So invite people. But anyway, this Jehovah's Witness guy invited his neighbor to come to church with him, and the guy came. And they came for several weeks, and finally, this guy who was the neighbor, he accepted the Lord. And he started growing and being discipled and becoming a mature Christian, and he eventually even became very much a pillar, a central part of the life of that church. And then the Jehovah's Witness guy started going back to his Jehovah's Witness church. And he said, it's very obvious that the Lord was working to get this guy to church. And he worked through a Jehovah's Witness to get this guy to church. And what Jared Wilson said was, I don't think you need to build a church growth strategy on that. Don't get together and say, we're going to use lapsed Jehovah's Witnesses to bring their neighbors into our church to lead them to Christ. That would be a very bad idea. But God works in mysterious ways. That's a cliche, but it has staying power because it's true. The Lord works in mysterious ways. So anyway, Wilson would say, don't rely on marketing too much. Don't rely on, you know, say business strategies to get your brand out there, to get the gospel message out there. You need to be heavily, heavily invested in prayer that God will do these things, because only He can do these things. Well, so we've got a couple of different strategies here. We've got the Rainer method, very practical strategies to help get your message out there. And then we've got the Jared Wilson strategy, highly dependent upon the supernatural work of God. But today we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see what the Lord's method was for launching His church that day. And by the way, nobody starts a church anymore. Nobody starts a ministry anymore. You launch it. Okay? You have to launch it. Okay? You don't start anything. Our new Bible studies are going to start for this fall, but they're not going to start. They're going to launch. Okay? That is the buzzword. If you're going to start anything, you don't start it, you launch it. Okay? So we're going to see how the Lord launched the church in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it teaches us, Lord. Teach us today through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All right? So here Luke sets up the context, and context is everything. The day of Pentecost, it's a feast holiday, and it's a kind of a pilgrimage holiday people would come to Jerusalem. And that meant that Jewish people from all over the world were in Jerusalem to celebrate. And later, it'll actually tell you all the different places that some of them were from. And just so you know, that at this time, just like now, not all Jewish people lived in Israel. Not all Jewish people lived in Israel. In fact, today, there are, say, I read it just yet, about 14 million people in the world are Jewish. All right, there are about 14 million Jewish people in the world. About half of them live in Israel, and about half of them live in the United States. Okay, so they're spread out all over the world. In fact, if I asked you, here's a pop quiz question, what city in the world has the most Jewish people? You would say? And you'd be wrong. It's Tel Aviv. Okay? But a very close second is New York. New York. New York. Tel Aviv has about 3.2 million Jewish people living there. New York has about 2.9 million Jewish people. And third on the list is Jerusalem. Did everybody get all those wrong? Good, all right. That means you learned something new. But after that, if I told you how far out the Jewish people have spread all over the world, you might be shocked. You might be shocked to find out that these wandering people have wandered, 244,000 of them, to Buenos Aires in Argentina. About 100,000 in Moscow. About 75,000 in São Paulo, Brazil. About 50,000 in Johannesburg. About 25,000 in Tehran. And Tehran is in Iran, and that you would think that that might not be a very good place to be a Jewish person, but there are 25,000 of them right there. There are about 40,000 in Mexico City, and even about 5,000 in Hong Kong. These Jewish people living outside of Israel are called Jews of the diaspora. They've been dispersed from about 70 AD or about 135 AD. At 135 AD, the Romans declared it was illegal for a Jewish person to live in Israel, so they all had to be dispersed. They all had to be dispersed, and they went far. Now, in the first century, they weren't quite that spread out, but they were spread out farther than you'd think. And they spread out then for the same reason that they're spread out now. Persecution, hardship, and hatred have pushed them to lands where either nobody knows them, or nobody hates them, or at least nobody minds them being there. But it's nearly every Jewish person's dream to either relocate to Israel someday or at least go and see the holy city. So here at Pentecost, the Jewish people were coming to bring their first fruits, and they were coming from all over the country and even outside the country of Israel. It was harvest time. It was a time of work and abundance and celebration. Harvest time is a good time in an agrarian society. In an agrarian society, you only get paid once a year, and it's at harvest time. And so everybody works at harvest time. Even if you're poor and you don't own your own farm, people will still hire you to come pick fruit or pick vegetables, whatever you got, at harvest time. If you remember in the Gospels, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, that the guy came and hired them at different times of day, in the afternoon, the landowner was shocked that, hey, what are these people doing standing around? They said, well, nobody's hired us. He's shocked that nobody's hired them because everybody works at harvest time. He says, well, get to work. Everybody works at harvest time. And the first pickings are always the best pickings. And for the Jewish people, Moses had trained them. It was back in the book of Deuteronomy. You take your first fruits and you give them to God. You take your first fruits. Everything that's the best that you've got, the stuff that you've been waiting all year to get, all that, it's God's first. And so you all bring it to Jerusalem on the festival of Pentecost, and you give your offering to God. And you take that offering and you take it up and you wave it. They would maybe do this, something like that. You wave your basket or your bushel of grain or whatever. You would wave it before God and offer it to Him. And you would recite something. There's something called an avowal that they would recite while they were waving their offering to God. Listen to this. A wandering Aramean was my father. That's Jacob. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And so imagine a crowded city filled with people who are all bringing their first fruits, their offerings to the temples, and they stand up and they have to recite, they have to speak out, what is the great and mighty act of salvation that God gave to us in our covenant, in the law of Moses, in the old covenant? What is the great and mighty salvation act of God? It was God bringing them out of Egypt. And now we give back to Him because He loved me ere I knew Him. He loved me before I knew Him. He saved me. All right, all of this before I really even knew who He was. He was doing all of this in my life. And now here, I offer Him my worship. I offer Him my first fruits. And that's what everybody's doing there that day. And while they were doing that, while they were giving their offerings to God, and while they were contemplating and reciting the great act of salvation of God, guess what happens? Look at verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where the disciples were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So there was a mighty move of God. Here they are giving their offerings to God and recounting the mighty move, the mighty act of salvation of God. And guess what happened? God gave another mighty move. A wind came. And did you know that in Greek, the word for wind and spirit is the same word? All right, the Spirit comes in. The wind comes in. The Spirit, feeling like literal wind, came in. Don't think of a violent spirit, but a violent wind, a strong wind, a tornado, a cyclone, an airburst from heaven came in and invaded the whole house. And I visualize like this, that they were around a table or maybe sitting in a circle on the floor, and then above them there was this big fireball. And then it all branched out and came to rest on all of them. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God is often sort of symbolized by a big ball of fire. When Moses went up to the top of the mountain, there was this bush. And inside the bush was what? A ball of fire. And that is the presence of God. When they came out of Egypt and they were wandering in the desert at night, what was the presence of God for them? The pillar of fire. All up there. So this fire, by this fire, they know that God is there. God is there. God is with us. And He filled their hearts with His Holy Spirit. And finally, the Comforter had come. Jesus had promised them, I'm leaving, but a Comforter will come. But not just a Comforter, a great joy giver and an empowerer to do all the great and mighty work of God. And there it was now indwelling them. And so what did they do? What would they do? What would you do? They began to speak in other languages and speak in tongues and other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And now, why would God do that? Why would God start them all speaking foreign languages all of a sudden? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites," that's kind of Iran, "residents of Mesopotamia," that's Iraq, "Judea," which is where they are, and then "Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia," that's all Turkey, "Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene," that's all North Africa, "visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans," Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, "and Arabs," that's Saudi Arabia today. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, in our own languages. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" I mentioned earlier that this was a pilgrimage holiday, but in verse 5 it says that they were even staying in Jerusalem. You see, a lot of times when diaspora Jews, when they went out, they would sometimes go to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage, and sometimes they decided to just stay. Especially older Jewish people who said, "Hey, we're going to go back there and I want to die there because I want to be buried in the Holy Land." Later in the book of Acts, you'll see that the church has a lot of widows coming in, and that is because older couples would go to Jerusalem so that the man could be buried in Israel, in his homeland, and then guess what? His wife is just kind of stuck. So that's why there's so much mention of widows in the New Testament, taking care of widows. All right? So sometimes these people would come and they would just stay there. They would stay there. And all those people, okay, so they're Jews, so they speak Hebrew and Aramaic, but these Jews from the diaspora, they don't speak those as their first language. They probably have picked up some Hebrew and Aramaic because they need it for their religious language. They need it in the synagogue. They need it to go to the market in daily life. But they're actually, their first language is probably the languages of Iran, Turkey, North Africa, all of those places. And so when new pilgrims come in, birds of a feather flock together. So all these Parthian or Persian or Median Jews, when they get together, they come to, I could probably think that in ancient Jerusalem there may have been little pockets of diaspora Jews. Like, so you go to Boston, you can go to Chinatown, all right? In New York, there's Chinatown, Little Italy. All right. In Chicago, there was a street called Devon Avenue. And if you weren't from India or Pakistan, you felt out of place there. Okay. So when all the people of the diaspora come together, they start flocking together by language group. It's just natural. And so here we see them all flocking together. And then all of a sudden, they start hearing the message of salvation. They start hearing the gospel. They start hearing people coming out and testifying about these great acts of God. But it's not in Hebrew, and it's not in Aramaic. It's in their own language. And so they don't know what's going on. So they go over, and they listen to all these people, and they say, "Hey, they don't look like me. These are Galileans. How in the world are these Galileans speaking my language? Because my language should not come out of that face." All right, and I don't know if you've ever seen anybody like that, but I've traveled the world, and every once in a while, you'll see a face and you'll see a language coming out of that face that you're not supposed to be able to do that. All right, I've seen that face myself, and when I was in China, after I learned to speak some Chinese, sometimes I'd go into a shop, and the person there would assume that they couldn't speak to me, and then if I started speaking to them in Chinese, whoa, this is, you know, and sometimes they would just giggle. They couldn't believe it. They're like, "I can't look at this. This is too funny that this face is producing Chinese." All right, and I don't know if Susie, I don't know if you ever had that experience or not either, but it's a kind of a funny thing. And you have to say, "Okay, calm down. I really just want to buy something here." Okay. So here they are. These Galileans, and Galilean people weren't highly thought of either. They were kind of country bumpkins. They were a step down in education. They certainly weren't very cosmopolitan. So to see the local Jewish people speaking a foreign language so fluently, well, that would be shocking. But then to also find out that they're Galileans, whom you didn't think were very smart in the first place, well, God must be doing a very mighty work here. What must this mean? That is their question. What must this mean? It's got to mean something amazing, because they've never seen a sign or a work or a miracle like that. What it meant was that God was establishing his church. It meant that God had recently done a new work of salvation which needed to be proclaimed. Remember, when the people came to offer their first fruits at Pentecost, they told of the mighty act of salvation of God that they had heard from ancient times. And they gave back worship to God. But now God has done this new work of salvation. He gave us his firstborn, not just his first fruits. And now that's something to worship about. And our whole lives are to be waved to him as an offering. And it meant that this amazing work of God through the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the new mighty act of salvation that God has performed, which should cause us to worship and which we are now supposed to go out and proclaim. And since God was giving that good news to all these Jews, even diaspora Jews, from the mouths of Galileans of all people, it meant that God was really starting to break down barriers. Dividing walls of hostility is what one other place in the New Testament calls it. You see, when the crucifixion happened, the veil in the temple that separated people from God, it was torn in two. And now, God is wanting to tear down new dividing walls. There's no dividing wall between God and man anymore, and now we see that it's his intention that there should never be a dividing wall between people either. All boundaries are to be crossed in order to get this gospel out there. You may have to come outside of yourself. You may have to learn to speak another way in order to get the gospel across some kind of boundary. You may need to travel. You may need to confess and repent of a prejudice in order to spread this gospel. But God is showing here that he intends it to be done. So to go back to the beginning of our sermon and think about the methods of church growth that were put forth by these two respected authorities, Rainer says, hey, you need to use all strategic methods to spread the gospel. And God did that here. He found a point in the year where so many different kinds of people were there. Even pilgrims were there. All right, this is a good time to start spreading this message so that when they go back, they will take the gospel back to their homeland everywhere that they go. God found a great teachable moment at an advantageous juncture. And he launched the church at just the right time. Good strategy. But never would the apostles have ever dreamed that what God would do supernaturally during that time. They never would have thought about that. They might have seen that Pentecost is a good time. It's a good timing to start. It's a good juncture. But never would they have dreamed that God wouldn't need translators for the task. God used the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to give some credibility to the gospel there too. Everybody saw that, hey, these simple Galileans that we don't think are very smart, they're doing something that I didn't think that they could have ever done. Here they are, preaching mightily, preaching amazingly in a language that they've never learned. The pivotal moment was very strategic, but the miraculous delivery, that was supernatural. And so we see God being very strategic in how he launched the church that day, but we also see him doing supernatural things, things that only he can do. We see that man can participate in what God is doing, but we see that without God's empowerment to make it all happen, then all of our efforts are just man's efforts, and it won't bear the kind of fruit that God desires. So as a church, as we move forward, I need as many strategic ideas from all of you as I can get. Tell me, how would you get the gospel out there? What is the best way for us to spread the gospel and to let everybody know that there is a point of gospel proclamation in this community? But if you haven't prayed over this idea, it probably won't work. If God isn't at the center of it, then it'll ultimately be fruitless. If you haven't prayed for your friends and neighbors to be ready to hear the gospel, your friendship evangelism probably won't go very far either. Rainer talks about using strategic methods a lot, but I may have misled you a little bit. He says that dying churches are churches that don't pray. And churches that do get revitalized, churches that grow, they all start their growth with prayer. A great dependence on the power and moves of God through the Holy Spirit are the foundation of any kind of church growth plan. If you don't do that, then it doesn't matter what else you do. Everything else is really just business. If God's not involved in it, then it's just business. And always remember that the point of it all is to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God moves and gives us a very effective strategy, but then we don't proclaim the gospel with it, then what was the point? What were we doing in the first place? If we bring people in and then give them no hope through the gospel, then we brought them in for nothing. We may have brought them for ice cream. We may have brought them for a nice barbecue meal or something like that, but that wasn't their biggest need. They needed the gospel. And if we don't give it to them, then what are we doing here? Gospel proclamation through effective strategies, which are made effective by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a church growth plan. In your bulletin insert, I made this little triangle of a thing. And it is those three sort of legs of a milking stool there that you've got. Gospel proclamation through effective strategies, which are made effective by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's an outreach ministry that we can get on board with. Let's make that our outreach model. And I think we would all do well to even make that our personal outreach, our personal ministry model. Ask God to show you three people to be praying for. That's on the front side of it. I gave you a blank there for three different names. Three different people that you know about that they haven't heard the gospel. They don't know the Lord. They're far from the Lord. You write their name down, and the first thing you do is you pray about them. You pray to the Lord about them. And you say, Lord, I love these people, but they are far from you. And I want you to change their mind, change their heart, start drawing them to you. And then after that, well, you need an effective strategy to run into that person more. You need to find ways to have more FaceTime with that person, more time to sit and talk about the things that are going on in their life that they are most concerned about. And then as you start talking about the things that are most important in your life, all the priorities in your life, if Jesus is a priority in your life, guess what? He'll come up in conversation. And then after you've prayed for them and you've found more and more ways to have more FaceTime with them, guess what? Jesus will then bring himself up in conversation and you'll get a chance to do some gospel proclamation. If you'll pray about that, then I think that our church growth plan will work out. If you'll look at all your friends and neighbors and the people that you care about, and if God starts making you care about more and more people, maybe you don't care about very many people, but maybe God will cause you to start caring about more and more people, well, then you'll pray for the things that you care about. The people that you care about, you'll pray for those people, and God will start putting them in your path more and more often. And then he'll bring himself up in conversation. On the day of Pentecost, God used his people to proclaim the gospel, and about 3,000 people got saved. The first and only church at the time jumped from 120 or so to over 3,000 in just one day. Are we ready for a move of God on that scale? They weren't either. And they had lots of problems afterwards because of it. If you just read the book of Acts, you'll find that they were not ready and they had no idea what all was going on. And they made some mistakes, but failing to preach the gospel wasn't one of them. We need God's help. And with God's help, this was just the beginning for them. And with God's help, this is just the beginning for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we love how you work. And we love that you do the work. We proclaim the gospel, you do the work. You do the convincing. You do all the drawing. Lord, help us to be very responsible to proclaim the gospel, to let our faith be known, to reach out, to see every need and try to minister to it. And we ask, Lord, that you give us many, many opportunities to, just invite and to sit down and have a good, real conversation with somebody, Lord. And Lord, when we have those real conversations, please bring yourself up in conversation, Lord. Lord, we want church growth here. We want new people in, and we want the people that are here to become more and more mature. That is what we want. And that is what you want, Lord. Please make it happen, and we will expect supernatural works to happen from your end, and Lord, we'll be faithful to do the work on our end as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.